Good morning, everyone. Certainly good to be with you again. I'd like to consider the Apostle Peter for just a little bit. He was a man who had a foot in both worlds, the world of the old and the world of the new. He and those who were his contemporaries, they experienced the difference between life under the Ten Commandments and life under the cross. And there is a measurable difference. I believe the Bible can show us that there is an appreciable difference in the effect that it has on our life, what kind of change it produces in us, what we should expect to be as a people, and how we should be disappointed or ashamed when those expectations don't develop as they should. In the 26th chapter of the book of Matthew, we find the disciples with Jesus at the time of the supper, the Last Supper, that he had with them before his crucifixion. And this is what Jesus said. In verse 31, he said, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. We have no doubt of their sincerity. These were good men. These were men of faith. They followed the Master. We do know one betrayed, but the others were faithful. And they no doubt wanted to do the right thing. They loved the Lord. And yet they were going to face something that no one had ever faced before. And so they really couldn't legitimately affirm their capability of following the Master when he was going into territory that no one had ever walked before. And the particular nature of that territory was, number one, to uphold the goodwill of God, the desire of God for the lost to be saved, and number two, to uphold it in the right spirit, in a spirit that is not marred with any selfishness, without any hatred, in the spirit of the desire for the good of mankind. Jesus had no sin when he approached this hour. Well, he had no sin at all in his life. But this was something that the disciples couldn't come to terms with. And he taught them many times about his crucifixion. It just didn't seem to make sense to them. They were even afraid to ask him what it meant, because it just seemed outside of their concept of what the Messiah would be. Another little passage kind of going along with this, if we'll go to the 13th chapter of John, and this is an excerpt from the same period of time where Jesus is with his disciples at the last, and John brings out some further information with regard to this same topic. Jesus had been speaking about his departure. Peter said in verse 36, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." And I think the key thing here is, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me after. There is a before and after. Peter was unable, so also the other disciples, unable to follow. But after, Jesus said, you will be able to follow. Now, doesn't that indicate that there is a difference between life in the old and life in the new? That there is some measure of transformation in the human being who has faith that takes them beyond the faith of John the Baptist, that takes them beyond the faith of Noah, and brings them into the faith of Jesus Christ, to where, or to the point, where their level of activity changes. It goes up into a higher plane. And to me, this seems kind of difficult, because I look at myself and I think, higher plane? What am I dealing with? When I just ate the Lord's Supper, I was thinking about the weaknesses that I combat and hoping that I'll find strength to overcome. And we must believe that strength is available, that we conquer as we live here below. The Bible points to this. If we'll move on a little bit farther, we see the follow after Jesus had risen from the grave, and then he met Peter again. Peter went fishing and he saw Jesus on the shore, and he swam and met with Jesus. Verse 15 of John 21.
When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" I understand this to mean, do you love me more than these fish? Do you love me more than fishing? Do you love me more than your occupation? And Simon affirmed his love. This went through three times. I can't help but think that this mirrored the three denials that Peter made, and perhaps this was the Lord's way of emphasizing, Peter, are you ready for this? Are you ready to do the thing that you said you would do earlier? You said you would follow me, and I said earlier, you will follow me after. Are you ready? Do you love me? Three times he went through this, and you can almost imagine if Peter had a button-up collar like we do, he would be pulling at it probably, feeling kind of uncomfortable and wondering whether or not his loyalty was truly called into question and his love for the Lord and the repentance that he made when he wept bitterly, if that really amounted to all that much. But he continues to affirm, and Jesus affirmed to him, verse 18, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. In other words, Peter would be out of control as far as being able to take his own steps, take his own direction. Somebody would have him bound, and somebody would lead him away or haul him away to a death that he wouldn't want to have. And he, after he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Well, let's go down to the difference now. We see when Peter and John were taken before the council. This was after the man who was born lame was healed, and the Sanhedrin brought them in for questioning. And before, we remember how Peter and all of the others ran away, but now they're brought before this same group, and here this is the statement that Peter made. He said, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." A far cry from denying Jesus. Verses 19 and 20, "Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" There's a difference. Before, they had fear. Afterward, they spoke boldly. Before, they ran. Here, they're facing the very men who hated them, and they spoke the truth. Now, I don't think that they were being smart alecky. I don't think that they spoke in a way that just showed them that they were brassy. But instead, they spoke forthrightly. And no doubt they spoke with the hope of salvation in their hearts, because Jesus did not die to condemn the world. He died to save the world, and they had the possession of that truth. And I believe their spirit reflected that in these words that they said. If they spoke hard or harshly, if they spoke in a pointed way, it was to the point of saving somebody's soul. Well, let's get in for a moment to the thing underneath it all. Why? Or how does this change work? What mechanism is there, if we could call it a mechanism, that brings about such a transformation? If you'll turn with me to the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. Now, I think most of you are familiar with this chapter. For me, it's one of those conundrum chapters where you just turn over and over again, and you have a lot of fun trying to sort it out and try to see what it's saying. And I think we all can understand, basically, that it's pointing to the fact that by the law of Moses, by the Ten Commandments and all the ordinances and everything contained therein, by that was the knowledge of sin. It produced a code that demonstrated or that gave a picture of God's expectation for proper behavior, and they, on the other hand, found themselves failing to live up to that expectation, that there was something within them that made it very difficult for them to really rise. Even those who were faithful, those who are deemed faithful, even by God, Daniel and all of those others, they still had to offer sacrifices for sin. They still sinned under the law. And this was repeated every year. You're a nation of sinners. The Feast of Atonement made it clear. You have sinned. They had not been redeemed from sin. And so there was a problem in their life. And so the problem is described in this seventh chapter and kind of bringing it down to verses 18 through 20. I know that in me, that in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, in other words, I'm struggling with this thing, then I find myself doing the thing that I recognize is wrong. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I find then a law. Now, is this talking about the law of Moses? I believe it's talking about the effect of the law of Moses. They came to a realization of something that they did not completely understand or completely see until the law bore it out in their lives in a very clear way. Now, this is talking to the faithful. I believe the Apostle Paul here was describing a faithful man or a faithful woman under the law. They lived with a perpetual dilemma. On the one hand, acknowledging the good. On the other hand, recognizing that they really didn't live up to the good all that well. And so there was a misery there. I see, here he says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Now, what is this law of God that he delighted in? Ten Commandments? The law that says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul? You shall love your neighbor as yourself? Were those worthy of delight? Sure, they delighted in this. This was something very good. It had a very high moral standard, high moral tone, and something very admirable about it. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. The Ten Commandments declared that law. They delighted in it. But one thing the Ten Commandments didn't do, it didn't bring about a change of man's condition from the Garden of Eden. It gave them more information, but it didn't change them any. Here he said, I see another law in my members. Now what is this other law? I see another law in my members. Now, he's not talking about the law of Moses. Remember, this is the effect of the law of Moses. The law of Moses produced this mentality. So I see another law in my members. What is this law in my members? Well, he says, warring against the law of my mind. Here's something that's continually combating this virtuous thing that I see, and I see over here this thing fighting against it and wanting to subdue and bringing me into captivity. What law was that he's talking about? Bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. When Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they let a power into this universe that had been prior or heretofore contained. They allowed a power into our midst that we could not control. And that, I believe, is what he's talking about here. I see a law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Satan operates through our desires. He operates through our fleshly man. He's able to entice us on that basis. And there's a perpetual war going on. Even in Christ, that war still continues, but there is a difference. And let's look at this difference. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Now that would be the right conclusion. I'm sure that not every faithful man or woman under the law actually came and said this question aloud or in their own mind, but essentially that question existed, or that anguish existed. Who shall deliver me? What more is there? There must be something better than this, a person might say. Surely they looked for something better. They recognized that the law of Moses wasn't the end to everything. But what that better would be, how it would be accomplished, how people could be raised from being tempted and falling into temptation continually into a condition where they could at very least face their temptations and conquer them and go on to do something beyond what had ever been done in their lives before. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? This is what Jesus referred to when he said, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of sin, but with the with the law of God, excuse me, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Well, what's the difference? Well, the mind is what controls the flesh, isn't it? We make up our activity because of what we think, what we desire, what we hope to achieve or to accomplish in our life. We're just a mass of decisions all the time, yes and no, constantly determining what to do in our body. And that's governed by the mind. The innermost recess of the mind we might call the heart. This is the seat of our will. Whatever we treasure in our heart, that's who we really are. If our treasures are in heaven, then we will adjust our thinking. Our mentality will reflect that. If our treasures are here on earth, so also our mind will reflect that. And subsequently to both carnal and spiritual mentality, our actions will reflect it. Our body will be governed by that. Here he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I serve the law of God." What does that mean for the body? Well, in the Garden of Eden, the disciples fell asleep and Jesus said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." They were willing. Peter, James, and John were willing to come and sit with Jesus for a while, to pray with him, but they fell asleep. They had to be awoken by Jesus a number of times, but they fell asleep. And finally, the last, he woke them up, and the hour for Jesus' captivity was at hand. It was over with. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But this describes something different. This describes, through Jesus Christ, a mind that not only is willing, but a mind that is capable, a spirit that is changed. "I, with the mind, serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Now, does that mean that we're kind of a dual-natured person? There's kind of this dichotomy where on the one hand, I'm praising God in my mind, and on the other hand, I'm stealing. "I love you, Lord." I'm reaching out for illicit gain, ill-gotten gain, that kind of thing. I'm serving with the law, with the flesh, the law of sin. No, what it really means, I believe, is that what came about because of Adam and Eve is still here. Satan is still here. Our body is still the body. You're born again, we still have flesh and blood. Come up out of the water of baptism, and we still have lungs and a heart, and we still have temptations in the body. Satan is still able to tweak us. He's able to do like what he did to Jesus, to put pressure on us. That's still here. And so the flesh still serves the law of sin. The fruit of the knowledge of good and evil still has its way with our body. But through Jesus, it doesn't have its way with our mind, if we will pursue that course. And the eighth chapter goes into to explain this, how that through the Spirit there is a change. Jesus conquered on Calvary. He conquered through the Spirit of God. Now we understand that he had the knowledge of the law. He had the knowledge of the Bible, because after all, he was the author of it. It was the Spirit of Christ that brought all of that prophecy and all that information to the earth. But he had a measure that enabled, we might say, all of that information that Jesus had. He had a measure that brought it to a satisfactory conclusion. In the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews, now we'll pop back to Romans in just a moment here, there's a really interesting statement where it describes the sacrifice of Jesus and its effect on us. It says in verse 13, "If the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God?" This is something that we cannot leave out of the equation. The eternal Spirit. He offered himself through the eternal Spirit. We are promised upon our conversion a measure of the Holy Spirit. It's described as something that enables us to cry out, "Father." And it's a real saying, "Father." It isn't just some thing that, I guess you could say, it's just said because it's a nice intellectual thing to say, you know, well, yes, God created us, and
Jesus died for my sins, therefore I can now call him Father. Father, because we become a part of his family. There's a part of his life that is given to us, his spirit, and an element of his own being is committed to us upon our conversion. Not only do we have words which were committed through the Holy Spirit, but there is a transformation of life. There is an element of God's Spirit. And that seems to be indicated here. In the 8th chapter, it says, "There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, we understand the Spirit gives information. The Spirit gives teaching. That's what the Bible is for. But it must be more than information. Information alone isn't enough. Paul said that knowledge puffs up. And that was through the Holy Spirit. Knowledge puffs up. So if it's just information, if it's just the knowledge of the Word of God and that's all we have, we're going to be proud because we know so much and yet we don't have the proper spirit. We don't know how to love as we ought to love. We don't know how to forgive as we ought to forgive. Anybody can know about mercy just because the words are there and we can talk about it all that we want to. But to have the wherewithal to show mercy, that goes beyond knowledge. There has to be an element of God's own personality there. God's own character has to be intermingled in us somehow so that we become children of the Father. And I believe this is an element of the Spirit also that has to be there. Here it's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, this condemnation isn't a matter of just pointing out that sin is wrong by publicly proclaiming how wicked a certain thing is. The law of Moses did that. You read back in the book of Leviticus, the wickedness of the land of Canaan, all of the incest and bestiality that was going on there. The law of Moses was very clear about pointing out how wrong sin was. So how was sin condemned in the flesh? Well, think of condemnation as something that takes it beyond just pointing out how wrong it is and doing something about it. When somebody is condemned in a court of law, their sin is not only publicly, or crime, not only publicly proclaimed, but something is done about it. The condemnation might be hanging by the neck until they're dead, or being electrocuted, or put in a gas chamber, or before a firing squad. Something happens in that condemnation. Sin was condemned. The power of Satan, we might say, was shackled. It was brought down low through Jesus in order that we might have the advantage of liberty to do the will of God. Liberty and freedom from sin. That the righteous requirement of the law, the thing that they admired under the old covenant, the rightness, the moral high tone of that law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now remember the Spirit, there is information. There are Spirit-given words that we have, but there also has to be that life. There must be a life in us, or else it's just words, it's just knowledge. And we might talk a good talk, but there is no good walk without it. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The inclination is to think on these things. Even if you fall short, even if you commit a sin after being redeemed, what is the spiritual inclination? What is the inclination of the Spirit? To repent, to grapple with that problem, to have faith that that can be met and overcome. Without it, we are nothing. Without it, we are lost. But with it, we have every possibility to conquer, not only in this world, but to walk in the world to come. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Some translations render this control. And it might be all right if we think of it this way, that you are the one in control. I am the one in control. And we control by that measure of the Spirit that's given to us. You are the one. I am the one who have to make the decision. You are the one. I am the one who is held accountable in the day of judgment. Not God, not Satan. We are held accountable. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. We are the ones who have to determine what we're going to do with this lovely gift that God has given to us. Moving on down.
The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. But so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not of His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. In other words, it's powerless before God. It's dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Christ Jesus, raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Now, if there's any passage that I would like for us to remember or to dwell upon in all of this, it would be verses 13 and 14. And this is just my emphasis. As you've looked at this, there may be something that really is more outstanding to you, that really hooks you and draws you closer to the Lord. But my focus is particularly here. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If we try to do it on our own, we'll die. Oh, I've got my Bible with me. Okay, that's a help. That's a help. These are the right words. But we can still be on our own with the Bible. We've got the right words, but we still have to have that transformation. We still have to believe there's a change in us. There is God in us. Christ does live in us. The Spirit of God is wedded to us, or is made agreeable, compatible with us, to where there is a measurable difference in the way that we live or the way that we act. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I really like the way this is worded, because to me it puts it into perspective. Here we have the Spirit of God, but we are the ones who have to put it into effect or to put it into play in our lives. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. So here I've got this problem in my life. Now, we are given assurance that by the Spirit of God, by faith in Jesus Christ, and by the direction, the knowledge of what's right and wrong, and the prerogatives that we have in the new covenant, this new covenant gives us the promise that we will be able to put to death that deed. What deed might it be? Maybe you can parse out some problem in your life, take a look at it, what it is, some struggle. I'm sure most of us have had struggles somewhere along the line. There is a target to be put to death. There's something to set our sights on. It can be put to death, and the power of Christ can reign instead. Good can replace it. Righteousness can fulfill our life in that little pocket where we found ourselves failing or we found ourselves struggling. We can overcome through Jesus. And it gives us this confidence. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. How does the leading work? Well, the leading works through the Scripture, of course, through prayer. And where do you get down to the nubbin of prayer? You know, we've got all this knowledge in the Bible, and we've got these prayers toward God. Well, how does prayer come into play in your life? How does that change the way things are going to happen? You've already got the Bible. Why pray? There must be a measure of God's help, something you can't put your finger on, but a level of the Spirit is there to help us overcome. What do we receive when we're converted? What's the promise? You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about being inspired to speak in tongues. We're not talking about producing miracles, healing somebody, raising somebody from the dead. But the Bible is pointing us to a new life, a new way of life, a new level of activity. These thoughts in mind, let us stand and sing.